As we turn to the Word of God this evening, let us pray and seek the Spirit's help. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that your Spirit would be our instructor through that very Word that he has given. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will give us clarity of thought, help us to search our own hearts, and grant us grace, the grace of mercy and the grace of faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that there is more than one significant moment in your life. Some event that happened in the past that as the years tick by, as the months roll along, you reach that point where you remember that event. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you might know the very day of your conversion or the day that you stood before the people of God for the first time and bore testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many different ways that we mark these significant events. Sometimes it's only by a nod to ourselves. We don't share it with anyone, we're just aware of it. And as life moves on, we look back upon it with thankfulness and with joy. In God's Word this evening, in Acts chapter 2, we come to such an event that is our event. It's an event that is in the past, nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet it's very much a part of your and my life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a significant event, or more accurately, a momentous event in the history of the church and the world. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon the church and in fulfillment of the promise given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that it's the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival. It celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. There were two harvests in the year. And this one celebrated the wheat harvest. It was called Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Sabbath following Passover. By this time, it was associated with the renewal of God's covenant with Noah and then with Moses. And later it was regarded as the day when the law was given at Sinai. Now, we don't have any particular biblical warrant for those realities, but in the Jewish mind at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the centuries that followed, this was how they began to understand the Passover. Quite rightly, they saw it as a festival of fulfillment and of completion. That's what a harvest being gathered declares, doesn't it? As such, it became a fitting time, surely, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. For the coming of the Holy Spirit signaled the completion of the work of the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is identified as in those terms in this very chapter, if you look forward to verse 33. Some of the multitude that were there for this this Pentecost feast were about to celebrate a new harvest and a new covenant renewal that is tied to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He comes in power. He comes to rest upon the church. He comes to indwell the people of God, that they might be the witnesses that Jesus declared they are to be, we are to be, this present world. And when we look at this section of Acts chapter 2, we see that his presence and power is evidenced in various ways. And that's where I want us to focus our thoughts tonight and see what lessons we are being taught for us today, looking back to look to now, and what lessons into the future. His presence and power, first of all, is evidenced in signs. We see that, don't we? We read of two categories of signs. There's the sign relating to sounds, and there's the sign relating to sight. It's a sound and light show in some sense, much more glorious than any Australia Day fireworks celebration that we may have witnessed over this weekend. There was the sound of rushing wind, we read here in the opening verses of the chapter, such that it filled the whole house and was recognized immediately, Luke tells us here, as a miracle from heaven. But then this was added to with action relating to sight, as fire, tongues of fire, descended upon the individuals and rested there. From verse 6, we learn that the sound was heard not just within the room, but people outside, that things were happening here. Though it would appear that the visual sign was only made aware of for those within the gathering place. As we think of these, the wind and the tongues of fire, we need to ask ourselves, what do they speak of in the light of the Old Testament? Here is the Holy Spirit making his presence known. Why does he use these two symbols, these two signs, to attest to his coming in fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ's promise? Well, if you were to trace the question of wind through the Old Testament, one thing that you will pick up pretty well straight away in any commentary, even a general commentary on the Old Testament, is that the word wind and spirit are the same in Hebrew. In fact, we can think of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that the Spirit of God hovered across the waters. You might also, like me, be thinking in terms of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and that incredible vision that he had of the valley of dried up bones. And he was called to speak the word of God to those bones. And that as he did so, despite the fact that, you know, when you're talking to bones, there is no logical expectation that anything's going to happen except for further breaking down of the bones, certainly nothing of life, that we read there that wind came. The Spirit came in the form of wind, and they were brought to life, and sinew and flesh came onto the bones. And surely that is in the background of Jesus' statement in John chapter 3, as he talks about the need to be born again, and particularly of the Spirit he talks about. And as he relates to Nicodemus about this, meeting Nicodemus's confusion and uncertainty as the meaning of Jesus, that Jesus stresses that we cannot control the Spirit just as we cannot control the wind. It comes as it will and blows where it will. So Jesus clearly is tying this idea of the Spirit's activity to be like what we sense with our natural senses concerning the wind. Nor should we neglect, when we think of the redeeming work of God in the Exodus, that as the people of Israel came, left Egypt and came to the Red Sea and were hemmed in by the Red Sea and hills on the sides and Egypt to the rear, how were they going to escape? We read there that God caused a mighty wind, and as that wind blew across the Red Sea, it parted. The waters stood up so that Israel could walk through. So the coming of a mighty wind was instrumental of the presence of God to redeem and began to symbolize their redemption from Egypt and Egyptian slavery. But what about the tongues of fire, this visual sign that was added? Again, surely we think of God's appearance to Moses himself in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, that there was a fire in the bush raging and roaring, and yet the bush was not consumed. It was a fire that was there, and yet it did no damage to the bush. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, in terms of the tongues of fire falling, resting upon the disciples and yet not hurting them in any way. We also know from Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 that Jesus came, he said himself that he had come to bring fire on the earth. And that, as John the Baptist indicated, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. These tongues of fire, like wind, were symbolic. They were not literal flames, but supernatural indicators that God had sent the Holy Spirit into the gathering of God's people to enter and indwell the church and to rest upon the people of God. And put together, they assert that divine presence upon the church in a new and in a clear and powerful way, fulfilling that prophecy of John the Baptist and also of Jesus. But it also connects us to appearances of God in the Old Testament known as theophanies, such as the burning bush, visible manifestations of the invisible God. God's coming is associated with mighty storms consisting of wind and thunder and lightning. And in 2 Samuel 22 and 16, which is taken up in Psalm 18, verses 7 to 15, this is David's song after the ultimate deliverance from all the enemies, including Saul. He celebrates God as his redeemer, that God is the one who has helped him and protected him. And he's using this language. And of course, in Exodus chapter 19, we should not forget that these are the very things that accompanied God's descent upon Mount Sinai in readiness for the giving of the law, so much so that the people were afraid and backed off. And then think of our Old Testament reading. We read there of the descent of the Holy Spirit, not now upon Moses. He had already been upon Moses. But God gives Moses help in the administration of the people of Israel to be anointed and recognized leaders within Israel. And part of what he does there, we read, is that he takes of the Spirit that is upon Moses and then also gives him to rest upon the 70 elders, including two that didn't make it in the gathering around the tabernacle, two who, for whatever reason, there doesn't seem to be any condemnation mentioned here, but for some reason, they were still in the camp, but they did not miss out. One of Moses' servants came running via Joshua, it would seem, and said, you know, there's two over there. You know, they need to be stopped. Joshua's concerned for Moses' glory. But Moses, his only desire was that all the people might be prophets. In other words, that they all might know this indwelling empowerment by the Holy Spirit, that he would rest upon all of them as he did upon the 70, as he did upon Moses. So that's the first thing that we see here, is that the signs were a manifestation of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit empowering God's people. It has a lineage of illustrative connection throughout the Old Testament. The second thing we see here is that his presence and power is manifested in what I've called sameness. And here I want you to observe who was present. All were present. He fell upon all who were there. It wasn't just the experience of the apostles and, say, Mary or Jesus' brothers who had come to faith. It was upon the 120, all who were gathered in that upper room in the house experienced the same reality. It affected them all. The wind filled the whole house. The tongues rested upon each one of them, we read in verse 3, and the consequence in verse 4 is that they were all filled. In other words, it was not just on a select few, but upon all. For here they were, the representation, the representatives of the church. In this regard, we should note in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that Paul tells us that all believers are baptized by the Spirit. Even though we have not shared in the outward manifestations of experiencing the wind or the tongues of fire, nonetheless, Paul says, we are all baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we see here in Acts and what Paul is drawing attention to, that the church needs to remember throughout its history and functioning, is that there is a democratization of the Spirit, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it. The gift of the Spirit is the portion of all believers. There's a sameness. The other thing that strikes us here is that it was for every nation under heaven in verse 5. And as we read on, we find 15 different language groups of people being identified. For the Passover had drawn thousands of people from around the known world, most of them who would have stayed on for Pentecost. And in this we would appear to have a reversal of God's curse upon the Tower of Babel. Remember that because of human arrogance, they thought they could build their way up to God, and God looks down and has basically a laugh at human pomposity and self-confidence and arrogance. And with a very simple stroke, confusing of their languages, he scattered them around the earth. And here we find that it wasn't just those who were born in Jerusalem or Judea who received the Holy Spirit. It was people from all over the known world. A credible declaration to us that the gospel was intended to be universal in its expansion and its proclamation. Tongue speaking occurs twice more in Acts, in chapter 10, verse 46, and chapter 19, verse 16. And it seems to be implied in the statement of the baptism of the Spirit falling upon the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8. And we need to see those in light of Acts chapter 1. Verse 8. Remember where God said, "The Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is an extension, in other words, of the church beyond the Jews to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, and even to those who were Old Testament believers in the sense that they had believed the witness of John the Baptist, but had not yet heard of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they were all incorporated into the church. In this way, the unity of the church in Jesus Christ was established. To demonstrate the unity was imperative, in other words, that they all know something of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And that's why Peter, particularly when he's talking about Cornelius' household, stresses there that the Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Peter makes an explicit point there to the Jewish council, to the churches in Jerusalem. And he is stressing that it's exactly the same thing. So these Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be saved. The Spirit fell upon them. That's why Peter and John had to go and check what was happening in Samaria. The church sent these apostles to validate what is going on. Samaritans believing the gospel en masse, and that as they go there and as they preach amongst them, the Spirit falls upon them. Again, as at the beginning is the connectivity. And that's why, you know, when we look at this, sometimes we are tempted to think that what happened here was a unique event in the past, to which we are, in practical terms, disconnected. But Peter and John and Paul are basically saying, no, there is a sameness. We may not know the external manifestation, but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his empowering of Christians is the same today as it was in that day. We oughtn't to look down upon the work of the Spirit in our time, in our lives, in comparison to what happened there. There were some unique aspects of it, but they, in a sense, were external aspects. The actual reality that was highlighted by that is still the reality for us. That's why Paul could say that we, all Christians, are baptized in the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we cannot call Jesus Lord. In other words, the coming of the Spirit upon the church is important, for it is a gift and sign of the new covenant. That's the point that Peter will go on to make in chapter 2 as he quotes from Joel chapter 2. It's also important because the Spirit is given to empower the church and individual Christians within the church for mission. And yet there's a distinctiveness in this, because it begs the question, how is this different? After all the believers in the Old Testament surely had the Spirit. How did Peter and John believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place? How did David in the Old Testament, Moses? Was this they not needing the Spirit? Well, our understanding of the Word of God is that they definitely did. They still needed to be born again. You don't become a believer. You don't exercise faith outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So what is so unique and distinctive about what happened on the day of Pentecost, if we're arguing for sameness? Why is it suddenly something different appears to have occurred? Derek Thomas has a helpful illustration. Well, I found it helpful anyway, so let me share it with you. He was reflecting upon the building of the Aswan Dam in Egypt across the Nile River. The Nile River, of course, throughout centuries had been used by the Egyptians as well as others that the nations of the Nile moved through as a source of energy. They would use the flooding to energize the fields where crops were grown. They would use the flow of the water to drive mills. And as a result, because it's such a powerful energy field, communities lived along the banks of the Nile. With the building of the Aswan Dam, they made sure that water continued to flow, that people still had the access to that energy. So throughout the building process, there was still the energy of the Nile being enjoyed by the residents living alongside the banks of the Nile. When the wall was closed and the great need now was to fill the new dam, they still were careful to make sure sufficient water was flowing so that people would still be able to access the natural energy that was produced by the Nile for daily life. But once the dam got full, they then switched on the hydroelectric component. And as much as the people living downstream from the Nile, in one sense, throughout all of this process, still saw the day-to-day manifestation of the energy of the Nile being harvested, the moment the hydroelectric scheme was activated, the power eclipsed what they had been experiencing, so that now every town and every city throughout Egypt, and it was accessible to some degree beyond, would see energy and the access of energy in ways that they could not have imagined prior to this occurring. And that's a helpful way of looking at what is going on in the Old Testament as we compare it to what is happening in the New Testament. Because there is a temptation to look upon Old Testament believers as sub-Christian. Paul doesn't allow us to do that, does he? In Romans chapter 6, I think it is. And he highlights that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was for God's forbearance. He's passing over the sins, dealing mercifully with sinners in the Old Testament, as well as looking forward to include even us. The one saving act of the Lord Jesus Christ spans history past, as well as history future, as well as history in the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were saved just as we are. David, when he fell into sin, he cried out in Psalm 51 to the Lord not to take his spirit from him. There was an understanding that the Spirit of God rested upon God's people in the Old Testament in a twofold sense. There was the converting activity of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. But within some, like the 70 elders, like the prophets, like David the king, like Moses, like Abraham, that the Spirit came and rested upon them, empowering them. Those who were responsible for the building of the tabernacle. It's all introduced by the fact that the Holy Spirit filled the main architect. He got the description from Moses. This is what it looks like, what God wants. But he was filled by the Spirit to guide the artisans into bringing it to fruition. In the Old Testament, in other words, there was the converting and sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, just as it was in the time of Christ, that as he preached, this is what was happening. But there was also, in some individuals, a specific empowering ministry, that when they were filled by the Spirit, they were able to do things. And so we read that as Saul went looking for the donkeys, that, you know, there were some men over there and they were prophesying, and when Saul came amongst them, the Spirit fell on him and he also prophesied. He didn't do that again. That was the one-off thing. The Spirit fell upon him and he manifested the presence of the Spirit in this way. The apostles were able, through their ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage in ministry by the Holy Spirit. But here on the day of Pentecost, something more significant took place. And it took place for all of them that were there. And that's the key, I think. In the Old Testament, it was this believer and that believer that had a special empowering, fulfilling, filling of the Holy Spirit for ministry, for specific focused ministry, whether it was a king, whether it was a prophet, whether it was the designer of the tabernacle, whether it was to rule, to be a judge within Israel. But now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 5 that the believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The idea is not of be filled when you haven't been before, but it's the be continually filled with the Spirit. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not only by the Spirit, it is then we are filled with the Spirit. And we're enabled to understand and to communicate and to grow in that understanding and grow in our power to communicate the gospel. And that is true of every believer. All believers have the Spirit. And with that, the impetus, the command, the empowerment to engage in ministry. So there's that sameness, and yet there is that distinction within that. As we look at what is happening now compared to the apostles before the day of Pentecost and even the believers in the Old Testament, our position is significantly greater than even that of the apostles prior to the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. And so when we look back, that's what we should see. That's what we should be mindful of. That we are all united in one body, made to drink of the one Spirit, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians as well. But there's a third thing that we see here, and I alluded to it earlier when I said that Numbers 11 has a connection to what is happening here. Again, that's the chapter where we've got the 70 elders who receive of the Spirit that was resting upon Moses. And when he rested upon them, they were enabled to exercise the ministry to which they were called as leaders within Israel, a judicial ministry. The key ideas that we see here is that when the Spirit fell upon the church on the day of Pentecost, how did it manifest itself? And everybody reads that and said, oh, they spoke in tongues. But that's not really where the emphasis is. The emphasis is given to us here in the sense that that when they spoke, what did they say? What is said about them? We read in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, the first thing we ought to notice is that the word tongues here is the same word that is used earlier of language. And what we have here is people speaking languages that they never learned that was understood by people as their native-born language. They understood it clearly, but it's not just the miracle of how did these guys know our language? The real issue that they focus on is what they said, not the fact that they were saying it in another language. Where they put the attention, where Luke is putting the attention, where the Holy Spirit himself is putting the attention, is upon the fact of the wonderful works of God. The evidence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, of being baptized in the Spirit, is you have a story to tell. And you want to tell that story. It's the story about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wonderful works of grace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of that, there's a great encouragement here to the church throughout the ages. And that encouragement is to preach God's truth in the language of the people. In the language of the people. During the lead up to the Reformation, people heard sermons, but they were all in Latin. And unless you were trained in Latin, you had no clue what was being said. It sounded great, it sounded pious, but you had no clue. And some of the clergy themselves, as they were doing various things in the church, were using Latin phrases, but had no understanding of Latin either. What people like Martin Luther began to understand was not only what the gospel is, but also that the gospel needs to be available in the language of the people. So he preached in German and he labored to bring the Bible into German language so that people could read it, they could hear it, they could discuss it. And that's an issue that continues. Our preaching needs to be in the language of our people. It needs to be understandable in those ways. It doesn't mean that we're dumbing down truth, but it is harnessing what we know about people, how they think, how they speak, so that we can communicate in ways that are clear and meaningful, the very things that God has revealed. This is the truth that William Townsend, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, until I started thinking about this during the week, I hadn't. He's the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators. I'm sure you've heard of them. He said this, the greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It never needs a furlough and is never considered a foreigner. And he's right. The ultimate evidence of the Holy Spirit resting upon the church is a church that opens up the revelation of God to the common language and modes of communication of the people where they have gone amongst. The second thing we read here is that a distinct mark of a Spirit-filled ministry and church is making known the whole counsel of God. As you go from town to town, as you travel, as you're on holidays, or as you move, you're looking for a new church. How do you find a church that is seeking to be and encourages you that they are along the road of being a truly biblical church? Well, if the Spirit is in that church, if the ministry of that church is Spirit-filled ministry, given all the imperfections of men and women who are still struggling with the Word of God in applying it to their own lives, their own imperfections, whether they're in a pulpit, whether they're in a house meeting, they're going to say, they're going to do, they're going to demonstrate inconsistencies. But if their desire is to open up the Word of God and to declare and make known the wonderful works of God as they are centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that only happens where the Spirit is truly present. So one of the marks that the Reformers understood of a true church of God is that it preaches the Word of God. The Spirit has given us this Word, and if the Spirit is present in a church, he's going to honor that Word. He's going to want to draw people into that Word. So it's a distinctive mark of Spirit-filled ministry and church. It's not speaking in tongues, it's the message of the gospel. But there's also an implicit warning here for the church in all ages to focus not on the gifts of the Spirit to the expense or the overshadowing of the witness of the Spirit to God's work in grace in Jesus Christ. This is indicating that some people get so caught up about tongues and their nature. But as I said, the emphasis is not on the tongues, but on what was said. And we need to keep that balance right. The Holy Spirit has tied the gift and ministry of tongues to the revelatory activity of God, the revelation, the revealing, making known what it is that God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that when the revelation was complete, the role of tongues would have diminished. And Paul seems to understand this when in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 talks about tongues will cease. He talks about prophecy, he talks about the gift of knowledge, and he uses a different word with them. He says they will fail, they will vanish away. It's the same Greek word, even though English translations tend to use different words. But Paul uses a different word with reference to tongues. In fact, he not only uses a different word, he changes. He has a different tense that, whereas the others are passive, something will happen to them to bring them to an end. But with reference to tongues, it's in the middle voice describing action from within. So while the others will be removed over time, tongues will cease naturally from within themselves. They lose the impetus. They lose the necessity. That as the word of God is completed and people have access to the word of God, they don't need the revelation of tongues, the proclaiming of what's in the written word by this gift of tongues. They have the written word. And that rises to the fore and to the surface, and that's where people's attention begins to be focused. They recognize that God is speaking through the word. I don't need someone to stand up in the congregation and proclaim in a different language and have that interpreted. I carry and the word of God around with me, and I can read it and I can study it and I can discuss it. This is the authority. I don't have to weigh up the speaker. Is this really of the Spirit or not? I have the word. This is of the Spirit. It is authoritative over the life and witness of the church. And so over time, tongues did cease, and it certainly did so around the age of the apostolic, end of the apostolic era. But the cessation of tongues does not and has not limited the powerful working of the Spirit in the life of the church, because he works with and through the word. As it is preached, as it is studied, as it is discussed, as it is shared, even with unbelievers. Paul, while not devaluing the gifts of tongues at that time, nonetheless shows us the surpassing value of proclamation that is readily understood in the language of the people. And he shows us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The benefits of this being threefold, he says. It builds up spirituality. It's for edification. He talks about exhortation. It presses people to believe and obey. But also it brings comfort, because it brings to them peace and joy in Christ. And as we think of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit amongst us, recognizing that we share in exactly that same ministry of the Spirit as was given out on that day, let us put the focus where the Spirit does, upon Christ, the mighty acts of God. Proclaim God's redemptive story. It's our story. It's God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. We thank you that the Spirit has been active, drawing people to yourself in terms of the revelation that has been given throughout the ages. But there on the day of Pentecost, he came with power and filled your church and rests and takes up residence within every true believer. And so as we struggle with issues of holiness and temptation and sin, we thank you for his presence, his help. As we think of what it is that Christ has done for us and seek to understand it more, that he's there as our teacher, not only as our sanctifier, but as our instructor. But he also empowers us. He helps us to pray. He helps us to recognize and rejoice before you in our very calling as children of God, being the spirit of adoption. But he also gives energy to our voice, to the work that is needed, that you use and bless for the spreading of the gospel around the world, in speaking people, speaking of Christ, and others perhaps also particularly responsible to help support that work. We thank you, O Father, that as we look back to Pentecost, it's as we look back to the Passover sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that that is our history and that we have become part of his story. We pray that the Spirit's presence and power would be more evident among us. In Jesus' name, amen.